بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. فما بعد، my brothers and sisters, one thing you will notice is that I am not going to be crying, saying Alwida, Juma, Alwida, Ramadan and so on and so forth, which is the custom in our city. First of all, there is no fazilat for the last Juma of Ramadan. So, calling it Jumatul Wida and making some song and dance about it is not from the Sunnah. And the second thing is that the issue is, if we entered Ramadan, then we will exit Ramadan. But if Ramadan entered us, then inshallah, there is nothing to say Al-Wida too, because it is with you. If the spirit of Ramadan, which is the desire to become muttaqeen, the desire to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu in all that we say and do, if that desire has entered our hearts, and then inshallah we ask Allah for istiqamat, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to retain that desire in our hearts, and then there is nothing to cry about. Alhamdulillah, it's something to feel happy about, that this is in our hearts, inshallah. We continue with our series of khutab on the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. My brothers and sisters, nations rise and fall because of spirit and character, not because of material wealth. Let me repeat that. Nations rise and fall because of spirit and character, not because of material wealth. If you were writing the history of any nation, you would discover that at the inception, they had nothing. Take any nation, take any dynasty, take any part of history. If you were writing the history of that nation or that dynasty, at the inception, they had nothing. No material wealth, no influence, no power, no authority. So you would be forced to write about their struggle, about their deeds, about their fortitude and sabr, about their resilience, about their courage, and about their character. Because there is nothing else to write about. So your history of that period will be full of these things. As time passes, you, the historian, would find yourself writing about their last days. And now your stories would have changed. Because your stories will be full of the magnificence of their palaces, the fabulous jewelry they wore or used, the intricate carpets, the glittering chandeliers. You would be writing about the pomp and splendor of their courts and banquets and the carryings on of their royalty and nobility, even if they didn't use royal titles. But search as you may, you will hardly find any trace of the original spirit and character that you wrote about when that nation was in its formative years. And in that lies the secret of success and the seeds of failure. The Muslim nation is no different, because the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are the same for everyone. Islam is not a philosophy or a theory or a theology. Islam is a practice. And it was the practice of Islam, applied Islam, that won the hearts of people. Islam is a practice like judo is a practice. If you were to study the history of judo, and if you were to write 20 books about judo, and if you knew the theory of leverage behind every throw in judo, precisely where the fulcrum is to be applied, and precisely how much force is needed to throw a person to the ground, and you are an absolute expert in that, and you have memorized all the major books that have been written on judo, not one book, all of them, and then you get into a street fight, what do you think will happen? More than likely, you will hit the concrete very fast. And that's not because you did not know about judo. That's because you did not know judo. you knew all about judo, but you didn't know how to fight. How do you learn how to fight? By taking 10,000 falls. By hitting the mat in the dojo 10,000 times. That is how you learn to fight. The theory of judo, is it important? Yes, it is important. Is it useful to know? Yes, it is useful to know. But will it help you to win a fight? No, it will not help you to win a fight. It is the practice of judo which will help you to win a fight. So also with Islam. Is the theory of Islam important? Yes, it is. Is the history of Islam important? Yes, it is. Is it important to know all the masail of fiqh? Yes, it is. Is it important to memorize the Quran? Yes, it is. But not one of them will get you into Jannah if you did not practice Islam. Not one of those things will give you success in this life if you did not practice Islam. One of the great misconceptions that we have, even in our speaking, we talk about deen and dunya. This is a very major misconception. So if you have been used to saying these things like deen and dunya, stop saying that. You should talk about dunya and akhirah, not deen and dunya. Dunya and akhirah. Dunya is our current present life. Akhirah is what will start when you meet Malakul Maut. Dunya and akhirah. What is deen then? Deen is the way, the method of living in the dunya. There is no deen in the akhirah. There is no salah in the khabar. Salah is here. Deen is the way, it is the method of living in the dunya. So don't say deen and dunya. It's dunya and akhirah, and deen is the way of living in this world. What is that way? That way is a way which makes us successful in this life and the next life. This is the beauty of Islam. Islam does not say give up this life for the next life. No. Islam says have both of them. This is the only place where you can have your cake and eat it too. Practice Islam the way it is to be practiced, and you will be the most beloved, the most influential, the most powerful, the most, you know, the biggest role model in this world, and you will leave behind a legacy of honor when you die, and when you go before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah, you will meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a state where He is pleased with you. And all this will happen if you live your life in this world according to the deen. What is another word for this? The sunnah of Rasulullah ﷺ. How do I know if what I am doing is according to the deen? Check it against the sunnah of Rasulullah ﷺ. If Rasulullah ﷺ did it in this way, then what I am doing is according to the deen. If Rasulullah ﷺ did not do it this way, then what I am doing is wrong and I need to change and bring it in line with what Rasulullah ﷺ did. My brothers and sisters, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Rasulullah ﷺ, and he said about this, لَقَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذْ بَعَثَ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ يَتْلُو عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ وَإِنْ كَانُوا مِنْ قَبْلُ لَفِي ضَلَالٍ مُبِينٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, which means, indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala conferred a great favor on the believers when He sent among them a messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, from amongst themselves. And He did four things, reciting unto them His ayat, purifying them, internal and external, tazkiyatu nafs wa tarbiyatul akhlaq, and instructing them, or teaching them the book. He recited to them, and then He is now explaining to them what that recitation means, not because they didn't know the language, it came in their own language, but because just knowing the language and knowing the translation of a word doesn't mean you know the word. So there is something deeper to the term meaning. And the fourth one is, an al-hikmah, the wisdom, the methodology, the way to practice, the demonstration of those things. Four things. Inform, prepare to receive, teach and demonstrate. Rasulullah ﷺ came for this, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, and before this, before the coming of the Prophet ﷺ, truly they were misguided. They were in a state of misguidance. Think about it like a master trainer who comes to train trainers. in order to train everybody else. That is our role. Our role is the master trainer came and he trained trainers. And who were the trainers? The Sahaba Ridwanullahi Alayhim Ajmain. And they trained other trainers and they trained other trainers. And now it has come to our point and we are the trainers who must learn and take it to the others. And what's the role of that? What's the goal of that? The goal is not because everyone who enters Islam pays me 10 rupees. No. The goal is altruism at its peak. The best of altruism, which is seeking eternal benefit for everybody. Seeking the benefit of this life and the next life for everyone. If you feed somebody one time, we say this is a good deed. And of course it is a good deed. Because you have taken away a person's hunger for that time. You've relieved his suffering for that time. But the person will be hungry again the next day. He'll be hungry before the next day. Now what happens? Still you are a good person because you thought about the person's pain and you sought to relieve it even if it was temporarily. But what about somebody who is thinking about relieving the pain of someone permanently? He will not have pain here and he will not have pain there. That is the position of Dawah. This principle of Amar bil Maruf and Nahi al Munkar, which is enjoying good and forbidding evil, we seem to have restricted this only to issues of halal and haram. And that also to tell others. Even looking at it ourselves and saying, in my life is there any haram? In my life am I doing something which is disliked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? I mean, how much of that introspection do we do? But the issue is that this is not restricted in Islam to only halal and haram. It's restricted, I mean, it's expanded to everything which is beneficial and against everything which is harmful. In short, the Sharia of Islam permits anything which is intrinsically beneficial and prohibits everything which is intrinsically harmful. I'm not talking about something which is actually harmful, but which we have decided is not harmful. Take, for example, marijuana. Today, what is called recreational use of marijuana is legal all over Canada and it's legal in many parts of the United States. There are people in California who are called the green millionaires, not because of their commitment to reducing global warming, but because they have fields of marijuana. So they're growing marijuana and selling it. And they're called green millionaires because that's the amount of money they're making. So recreational use of marijuana, what does it mean? It means smoking a joint, please. So why did you jail people? Why did you jail the hippies in the 60s for? That's what they were doing. Recreational use of marijuana. What else were they doing? But now, from the 60s to the 2000s, you've decided that this is legal. So now it's legal. Alhamdulillah. Very nice. Islam does not work like this. Islam says what is intrinsically harmful remains harmful for all humankind till the day of judgment. It doesn't change because you decided to change your mind or because of some passing fad. What is beneficial and that remains beneficial forever. So what is the Sharia of Islam? The Sharia of Islam is that way in which every moral, ethical, principled, respectable, responsible citizen would like to live. That's called the Sharia of Islam. Whether the person is a Muslim or non-Muslim, to behave responsibly, to behave ethically, to behave morally, this is what Islam preaches. The issue is, we don't learn how to present this to others. So people think Sharia means chopping hands. So this is something that we need to learn. I did a lecture yesterday on Islamic law and justice, so I'm not going to repeat that. So listen to that lecture. My brothers and sisters, if you think about Look at our recent life. Today we feel that we are persecuted in most places where we live. And this is true. It's not a figment of our imagination. We are being persecuted. And we want others to stand up for our rights. We want others to bleed for us. We want others to fight for us in the name of justice. But if we take a honest look at our own recent history, I'm saying recent because you can practically go back a long time, but I'm saying let's look at it recently. How many times have Muslims stood up when the rights of other people were being taken away? How many times did you see Muslims hit the street demonstrating? Muslim scholars, Muslim ulama, Muslim business people, Muslim politicians, Muslim civil servants. How many times did you see them stand up and say, oppressing of Dalits, killing of lower caste people, we are against it? How many times? I've never heard that. I've never ever seen it. So what? But you want others to bleed for you. How is it going to happen? Allah did not send you to cry about yourself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent you to stand up for justice and to stand up against injustice, no matter to whom it is happening. So how come we don't stand up for injustice when it happens to others? And that's why we don't get much sympathy when we are being oppressed, because people say, well, you know, big deal. I mean, you know, these guys don't do anything for anyone. So why should we be bothered? Yeah, somebody is killing them. Let them kill. Today we are living at a time where it's almost like an existential threat. Islam will survive. Please understand this. Islam is not under threat. Islam can never be under threat. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, "Huwallazi arsala rasulahu bil huda wa deenil haqqi liyuzhirahu 'ala ad-deen kulli." Wa kafa billahi shahida. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will protect this religion. But there's no guarantee for protection for you and me. So worry about yourself. And the way to protect yourself, the way to seek the protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is to do what Allah told us to do. Not to go against what He told us to do. Take the issue of Dalits. This religion came on the principle of equality of all human beings before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah said, "In akramakum indallahi atqakum." The only one who is superior in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the one who has more taqwa. Taqwa is a state of heart. You can't see it on somebody's face. So Allah knows. But this religion, what is the basis of this religion? As far as non-discrimination is concerned, as far as racism is concerned, is racism, is discrimination a part of Islamic theology? Is there a caste system in Islam? Is a white person superior to a black person, a black person superior to a white person, an Arab superior to a non-Arab superior to an Arab, and the Hyderabadi superior to everybody else? Is this there in, is it there in Islam? So how can we practice it here? In this country, in the time of Qutubuddin Aibak, in 1208, the ulama of this country created a caste system within Islam. They created three castes: Ashraf, Ajlaf, Ardal. Ashraf were the Sayyid, Sheikh, Mughal, Pathan. Ajlaf were the business people and artisans of a particular level. And Ardal were the so-called labor class. One of the first effects of this was that conversions to Islam stopped. Because the majority of conversions to Islam in any case were from the lower caste, from the Dalits, and many of them were trying to escape the intrinsic oppression in the Hindu caste system. And then they discovered that the Muslims don't do any benefit, don't do any good to them, because in any case you are still, the term Dalit Muslim is like halal pork. How is it possible? It's an oxymoronic term. It's a self-contradicting term. How can you be a Dalit Muslim? What is the meaning of that? A Muslim is a Muslim is a Muslim. There's no upper class Muslim and a lower class Muslim, but how come we have this in this country? It was the ulama at the time of Qutbuddin Aibak who brought this in, and that system continued and continues to this day, almost 800 years later. So no matter how many iftar parties you have for Dalits, doesn't cut any ice. It does not cut any ice. So we need to ask this question. How is it that our ulama have supported something and have created, manufactured dalail in favor of it? And if I tell you some of the names, you will be very, very astonished. It's almost like the only thing on which the Muslim ulama of this country are united is racism. In everything else, they are divided. But in racism, they are one. I'm sorry if you don't like this, but this is the reality. And this is something that we need to face and which we need to enforce and change. And why am I saying that? Because of the hadith of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu, where Rasulullah said, whoever sees an evil, whoever of you sees an evil, let him change it with his hand. And if he is unable to do that, then let him change it with his tongue, let him speak out against it. And if he is not able to do even that, then let him hate it in his heart. And this last thing is a sign of the weakness of his faith. So how many options do you have? Two or three? Two. Change it with your hand or change it with your tongue. Speak out against it. The third one, which is you are neither changing it with your hand nor are you speaking out against this thing which is clearly evil. This silence of yours is a sign of the weakness of your iman. But even there, this silence is because you hate it. If you hate something, will you participate in it? Obviously not. You may not say anything against it because you are afraid or whatever the case might be, but you certainly won't participate in it. So if you are participating in that, then what does that say about your iman? If not participating but hating is a sign of the weakness of faith, then participating, as far as I am concerned, is a sign of the absence of faith. There is no faith. Because if there was any faith at all, then how come you are participating in something which is clearly haram and which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited? Now, brothers and sisters, we are in the last few days of this month of Ramadan al-Kareem. Let us reflect. This is a month of reflection, a month of introspection, the month of reciting and listening to the Quran. It's a month of connecting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So let us reflect and think and say, where is this life of mine taking me? I keep saying this over and over again, that every Ramadan I see people in, I remember people who were here in this masjid last Ramadan, and they are not here with us today. Not because they got offended and ran away, they died. Believe it or not, they died. I'm saying believe it or not because we don't believe it will happen to us. And so, they died. So that Ramadan, which was last Ramadan, was their last Ramadan. Did they know that this was going to be their last Ramadan? If they had known that this is going to be my last Ramadan, what would they have done differently? This question is not for you to answer on their behalf. The question is for you and me to answer on our behalf and say that if this Ramadan is my last, if I am not going to get another Ramadan, then what do I want to ensure that I do in this Ramadan to last me for the rest of eternity? Because that's what it means. Because believe me, whether you have one day of life left or whether you have 10,000 years left, two things are absolutely certain without a doubt. One, that you will die. And two, that that Ramadan of the year in which you died would have been your last. So one Ramadan will be our last and we will die. Similarly, one Salah will be our last. So therefore, let us treat this Ramadan as if it is our last. May Allah give you a long and healthy life to the end of your days. But remember that no matter how long you live and no matter how healthy you are, one Ramadan will be your last and one Ramadan will be my last. So safety lies only in treating every Ramadan as if this is the last and to maximize the benefit that we can get from it. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ حَقَّ تُقَاتِهِ وَلَا تَمُوتُنَّ إِلَّا وَأَنْتُمْ مُسْلِمُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, O you who believe, have taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as it is His right, and do not die except in a state of Islam. How can I ensure that I do not die except in a state of Islam? By living in a state of Islam. There's no other way. Because death is unexpected. If I knew that I'm going to be dying on such and such a date, then I can conceivably say, okay, I'm going to live outside of Islam until 1 week before that. Then I'm going to make an Umrah, or if it is Hajj time, I'll make Hajj, and I will make this Tawbah, and so on and so forth. And so on that particular day when I'm going to die, which I know already, then I will be clean. But that's not reality. We don't know when we are going to die. We know it will happen. We don't know when it will happen. And we know that the only way of success is to die in a state of Islam. So what is your choice and what is my choice? To live in a state of Islam. Every instant of our lives, every decision made on the basis of Islam, every step we take, every move we make, I am watching you. Whether you laughed at that or not shows your age, huh? Jazakumullah khairan. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept all your du'as. May Allah accept your qiyam and siyam and fasting and tilawatil Qur'an. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give you whatever you ask with khair and afiyah. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give you more from His generosity and grace. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyil kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajmain bi rahmatika ya rahmallahi.